When I learned that our pastors were going to be away to Minneapolis and was asked to preach in their place, I was given the opportunity either to pick up on the series in the book of Acts or do something of my own choosing. And I decided to do something of my own choosing. There's something that's been rolling around in my head and heart for some time, and I thought this would be a good opportunity for me to take you into the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bible today, I want you to have it open to Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. The sermon note sheet that you have indicates three or four verses there in Ephesians 1, which we will get to. But before we get to that, I want to do a little bit of preliminary thinking together about how this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, how that begins. And so we'll go right back to the first verse to begin with. Now, the little expression "in Christ" is an expression that is used again and again. We'll get to that in a moment, but when Paul begins his letter, he says he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this letter is written to the saints and those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, people who have responded to the offer of the gospel to receive Christ as their Savior, people who have come to understand who it is that Jesus is and what it is that He has done as He lived and died as our substitute, paying the penalty for our sins, rose again, and offers for people to come to Him. It is to the people who have responded to that that all of this book of Ephesians is addressed. And so, it's addressed to you if you're in that category. If it should be that you're not in that category this morning, pay close attention, please, because it spells out the wonderful privilege, the high privilege that it belongs to those who are in Christ. Now, I have been told that the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament, I haven't checked it out myself, but I think it's on pretty good authority, that the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament is here in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. All one sentence. We're not going to read it together. You might want to sort of let your eyes drift down those verses while I make this statement. There are 10 times that the expression "in Christ" or "in Him" or "in the Beloved," 10 times that expression is used here in those several verses. I have counted 15 benefits, 15 things that Paul lists in this very, very rich passage that belong to those who are in Christ. As you read it, you find out that we are blessed, we are chosen, we are holy and blameless, we are predestined, we are adopted, grace has been bestowed upon us. Verse 7 says we are redeemed, we have been forgiven, we have received the riches of grace, the mystery, or secret, as I think a better term, of His will has been revealed to us. We have been made heirs. Again, the word in verse 11, we are predestined. We are praiseworthy. We have experienced faith, it says in verse 13. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, those are 15 things that are included in this rich passage. There's 15 sermons there easily. Now, we're not going to go any further with that, but I just wanted you to see that Paul is saying there are tremendous benefits that come to those who are in Christ. And I want to just pause. This is a little sidebar. I like to do a little excursion to the side every now and then. And because in this passage, we are told that we are chosen, we are predestined, we are adopted. And again, the word predestined is used. But it also says that we have experienced faith. And it opens up for us this question of the relationship between God's sovereign will and God's sovereign purpose and the free will of individuals. Now, it's very plain from the Scriptures that predestination is a fact, that believers have been predestined to come into the body of Christ. You have it there in verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 5 says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. But we are also told that we exercise our faith. Now, the puzzle, and we're not going to settle this thing this morning, but I just maybe can throw a little bit of light on it. The thing that has been dealt with, books have been written about it, and you know, long discussions on this relationship between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Both are realities in the Scripture. On this matter of predestination, Pastor Phil in a recent sermon in Acts 13 reminded us in verse 48, it says this, that as many, I think this, I forget where this happened, in a place called Iconium, I think it was, if I remember right. Anyway, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They were appointed to eternal life, but they believed. They exercised their will. Both of those things are there. In Romans, the 8th chapter, like I say, I just want to touch on this subject because I think it's an important thing for us to grapple with. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, after that, Romans 8, 28, which is well-worn passage that says, All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. He says, For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. If you turn the page into Romans chapter 9, you get the discussion about Rebekah, who was the mother of twins, Jacob and Esau. And in that context, we have God saying to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And it goes on, and he uses the simile of the potter and the clay. And verse 21 says, Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? The emphasis is that God has a sovereign will and a sovereign purpose, and He works according to that purpose, and our predestination comes into that picture. But if we continue in Romans, go to the 10th chapter, and again we have some words that are quite familiar because if you pick it up at verse 8, Romans chapter 10, verse 8, it is verse 6 says, The righteousness based on faith speaks. And one of the things that this righteousness says is this. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If we are going to be saved, we need to call upon the name of the Lord. There is this exercise of our faith. We choose. We make a decision of our own that says, I choose to receive Christ as my Savior. So you have this, on the one hand, predestination. On the other hand, we have the free choice. And how do they come together is the problem. Years ago, I heard this little illustration. It was my pastor in my home church when I was growing up. Probably heard this as a teenager. It's kind of stuck with me. Imagine that there is a one-room building with no windows and only one door. The building is labeled Salvation. And the door has a label on it that says Jesus. And written on that door is this inscription, "Whosoever will may come." All right? Let's imagine that that I go and I approach that building and I push open the door marked Jesus and I walk inside the building and the door closes behind me and I look and on the wall inside the building is my name. And there's a roll, a call there that says, "Chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world." Now, I chose to go into that room. When I get in there, I find out that my name was already written on the wall. Now, I have thought since a little bit, and that illustration has been helpful to me to kind of put these things together. No illustration is perfect, but it's been helpful. But I thought recently, maybe we need to enhance that story just a little bit. Let us imagine that as you make the choice to approach the building, you suddenly find that you are on a moving sidewalk that carries you toward the door, which as you approach it, opens of its own accord and closes behind you. You have not by your efforts pushed open that door, but the designer of the building labeled Salvation has arranged for the door to be opened for you. Changing the illustration this way takes us, in my thinking, a little further toward the clear truth that our salvation is not as a result of works that no one should boast, which we have in the second chapter of Ephesians. You see, predestination is a clearly taught fact in the Scriptures. The necessity of our choosing to receive Christ as our Savior is a clearly taught fact. In our men's class this morning, somebody made reference to Revelation 3:20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door," in this case the illustration has changed a little bit, and we are in the inside, and we open the door to allow Christ to come in. There is a choice to be made. Those things are facts. Whether we'll ever get them all straightened out so we say we understand perfectly the connection between the two, probably not. But maybe this little story helps you think about it. Well, I threw that in. No extra charge. I thought it just, it's referred to here, and I thought it would merit our pausing on that subject for a moment. Now, let's get back. In the notes, I've made this statement. After the lengthy statement of verses 3 to 14 about our identity in Christ, Paul prays that, among other things, we will know the greatness of God's power. Now, note with me that in, I've got to get back to Ephesians 1 again, that in Ephesians 1, verse 15, Paul says, for this reason, because of the fact that he had heard about their faith and the things that he has talked about them, to them about all of their riches, he says, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that three things, so that you will come to know three things. So that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Secondly, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And in third place, what is the greatness, the surpassing greatness of His power toward you who believe. I want you to know about the hope of your calling. I want you to know what it is to have an inheritance in Him. And I want you to understand the greatness of God's power. Now, it's the third of these things that I want us to focus on today. The power, the greatness of the power of God that is at work in the lives of all who are in Christ. That verse goes on, verse 19, says that these, that is, these things, this power, in fact, I think the NIV puts it that way, this power is in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Now, that is a rich statement in itself. Paul draws upon, it seems like, all of the resources of vocabulary he has to get his point across. And he uses four different words that are related to the idea of power in that brief statement. First, the word power that is there in that 19th verse is the Greek word dunamis. It's the word from which we get our word dynamite. Now, dynamite is latent power. If I had a stick of dynamite here, I guess that would be bigger than this, but if this were a stick of dynamite, and I could stand here and talk about it, and nobody would get worried about this, but it's got a fuse sticking out, and as soon as we light the fuse, we better clear the building, right? Because that thing's going to explode, and all of the latent power within that stick of dynamite is going to be put into action. That's dunamis, is latent power. Well, then he talks about they're in accordance with the working. Now, the word working is the Greek word energeo. It is the word from which we get our term energy. And energy is force. It's power in action. Okay? Then he talks about the working of the strength. The Greek word there is a word that means dominion. It's the kind of a power that a ruler has. He has authority. He has dominion. He has the ability to make things happen because he's a ruler. There's authority there. And then finally, the word might is a word that talks about force or ability. The ability is there. Each of these words has a little bit of a different twist on the idea of power, but Paul uses that to help us to see something about. He wants us to understand the power of God. The SRV put the last half of that 19th verse in this way. That latent power harnesses the energy of His supreme authority to unleash His mighty forces. It's pretty good, isn't it? By the way, the SRV, that's the Stevenson Revised Version. It seems to me that carries the idea of the broad vocabulary that Paul is using to say, I want you to understand what this power does. Okay, here we finally come to the main point that I want us to see today. The power that God used when He raised Christ from the dead and when He set Christ at His own right hand, this is what the remainder of the first chapter says, and when He made Jesus the head over the church, is the same power that is at work in the lives of you and me as believers in Christ. The power God used to do that in the person of Jesus Christ is the power that is at work in our lives. And that's a tremendous thing for us to understand. And that's what I want us to try to see together this morning. Notice, back to verse 20 again, this is the power which He brought about, God brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. No expression of the gospel is ever complete if it leaves out the fact that Jesus is resurrected. We need to be careful. Sometimes we talk about the fact that Jesus died for our sins, and He did. No doubt about that. But if you are sharing the gospel with somebody else and you talk about Jesus dying for our sins and you don't go further than that and talk about the fact that He rose again from the dead, then you have failed to give a complete picture of the gospel of Christ. Remember when in the first chapter of Acts, Judas, who had taken his own life, is now going to be replaced. There's going to be a new apostle chosen in the place of Judas. What was the description in the first chapter of Acts that was used to talk about who this person would be? He would be a person, the 11 now said, one who will be with us a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Notice the preaching, especially in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. And whenever there's a declaration of the gospel truth, the focus is on the fact that He's a living Savior. He has risen again. He was not just a martyr. If He died and stayed dead, that's all He would be. Martyr for a cause. But He came to life again. He lives, and He is able to say. And He said it before the fact, but He said it because in the mind of God, it was already an accomplished fact. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He is a risen Savior. And the same power that God used to raise Him from the dead is the power at work in our lives. Look at verse chapter 2 with me. First few verses there. You were dead. Paul's talking to these Christians, these saints, and he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, some of us might say, that doesn't describe me. Man, I wasn't that bad before I was a Christian. It might, you know, describe some people, but that surely doesn't describe me. Oh, yeah, it does. It says we were dead in our sins. We formerly walked in this way. You see, if we take if we think of a standard of righteousness or holiness, God is here, and the worst of all humans is here. We put some mass murderer or Saddam Hussein or Hitler or somebody down at the bottom of the pile of humanity. And the holiness of God is here. Where are we? Where is the best of us? Oh, about here. You know, the Old Testament says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. There is nothing we can do or we can be in our sinful state to achieve the holiness of God. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is here. We come short, the best of us. Was it somebody said, there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it ill behooves any of us to talk about the rest of us. We're all in that boat. And we have to understand the repugnance of our sin in the eyes of a holy God. And because there's no way we can bridge this gap, Jesus came to bridge it for us and to take us. So now, as believers, we are in Christ. It's the power of God that raised us up. Because, read on, I didn't finish reading those first five verses in chapter 2. Having talked about our sinfulness, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is the power that God has used to raise us from the dead. We are new creatures in Christ as believers. That's not a boastful statement. That's just a statement of gratitude. We read it a lot of places in the New Testament. Some of those verses that have been memorized, Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm alive in Christ. Colossians 3:1 says, since you then are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Since you are risen with Christ by the power of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, don't marvel at me when I say, you must be born again. And we could say born again really in a sense means being born from above. The power of God that raised Christ from the dead is the power that is at work in the life of the believer in bringing him to new life in Christ. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Last week we were excited to observe the baptismal service of Emily. And I know you thrilled as I did. to have Emily stand here and tell us of her testimony, how she had accepted Jesus as her Savior. And then Pastor Phil reminded us that Romans chapter 6 tells about the fact that in baptism we symbolize the fact that we have gone into the place of death with Jesus by baptism. We are dead with Christ, and in this baptism, by the strength and power of another person, we are raised to newness of life. The symbolism is there. And God is the one who, in His power, has raised us to new life in Christ. It is a wonderful thing, and we need to appreciate two things. We need to appreciate the depth of our sin outside of Christ. And you need to, if you're outside of Christ today, you need to understand that even though you may be a very fine moral person, you're only up to here. And we all fall short of the glory of God. And you need to find your righteousness in Jesus Christ. Okay? We need to understand the depth of our sin. And we need to understand the glory of the power of God being put to work in us to bring us to new life. Well, the second thing that I see here, as I go back again to Paul's prayer in the first chapter, when he says in verse 20, God has raised Christ from the dead, He has seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Here again, Paul is drawing on his vocabulary resources, not only in this age, but in also in the one to come. Christ has been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. What does that mean? You know, there's an unseen world, an unseen spiritual world that we don't fully understand. In our Bible instruction class, often there are questions that come up. One of the questions is, what's it like to leave this body? When we die, my understanding of Scripture is this. When we die, our bodies remain here. But the real me, the real you, is brought into the presence of God. And you are at that point, spiritually, in God's presence. Your body remains behind. It's put in the grave or it's cremated or whatever happens. On the day of the rapture, that body is going to be recreated and the mortal puts on immortality and we are given a body then, once again, an incorruptible body. But in the meantime, between the time of our death and the rapture, we are in the presence of God and other people in spirit. What's that like? I don't know. I've never gone anyplace. The real me down inside of this body is not the real me. The real me is down inside of here. But the real me has never gone anyplace without this body. I have no idea what it's like. But we'll find out when it happens. And that's one of, you know, there's a lot of wonderful things awaiting us for us to learn. And we'll say, aha, that's the way it is. We puzzled over this. And God shows us. You know, there are a lot of questions, and we could go on with that. But for Christ to be seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all dominion and rule and power, angelic and demonic forces, it goes on in the second chapter to say that God has raised us up with Him. This is verse 6 now. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He has seated, it clearly says so, He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. What does that mean? I don't know for sure. But I know that positionally, while I am here and you are here, we have a position. And we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It gives us a certain amount of authority. It gives us a certain amount of power over demonic, satanic forces. Light is stronger than darkness, and we are aligned with the light. One of the things is the matter of prayer. It gives us authority in prayer. Did you ever stop and think about this, that God has not obligated Himself to hear and answer the prayer of the unbeliever? He may, in His grace and mercy, respond to the unbeliever's prayer. There's one prayer of the unbeliever that God has committed Himself to hearing, and that's, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And whoever cries out to him for salvation will be heard, and that prayer will be answered. But God doesn't, he sometimes will answer the prayers of unbelievers, but he hasn't obligated himself to do so. But he has obligated himself to us. And promise after promise in the Scripture reminds us that we are to come to God with our prayers and with the certainty that He will hear and answer. Now, you know, we don't always get the answers the way we wanted them, but we can be assured on the authority of the Scriptures that God wants us to come to Him in prayer. His ear is open to the prayer of the believers. What a wonderful thing that is. And that's part of the spiritual authority that we have seated with Christ in heavenly places. And he says, you know, that passage goes on to give us, again, quite familiar words, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then he goes on to say, we're his workmanship, we're his masterpiece, would be a good word. And I say, wow. Am I the masterpiece of God? The Greek word is the word that we get our word poem from. And you know, I kind of like a little poetry. Some of you don't get turned on much by that. But a poem is a masterpiece. We are God's poem, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. He has invested His power in us. What a wonderful thing that is. And you know what? Verse 7 says, that in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Look across the page into the next chapter. Verse 10 picks up that idea, and it says that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The rulers and authorities in heavenly places, the angelic world, they don't know what it is to be redeemed. They were created in a close relationship with the Lord. And I know there's some of them that fell from that. But those angels that served the Lord, they haven't been redeemed. They don't know the joys of our redemption. The old songwriter, and some of you that are in my age category, I see Rachel, I'm a little older than she is, I think, but would be able to join you. Here, I'm going to sing a couple bars of an old song. Glory, sing it with me if you know that. Glory is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings. For angels never knew the joy that our salvation brings. See, the songwriter, and I saw some lips moving. That's good. The songwriter has got it right. Angels haven't known the joy of redemption. And through the church will be declared to those authorities the glory of what it is to be redeemed. Wow. And we are in that position. Well, let me take us to the last step here that says, see, we're seated in the heavenly places. Jesus is, we are. Finally, we are united in one body. Going back to the first chapter again, verse 22 says, and God put all things in subjection under His feet, under Jesus' feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Jesus, by the power of God, has been made the head of the body. We have been brought into that body as members of that body. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about, you know, the parts of the body. And you may be a finger or a toe or a ear or a pancreas or whatever. We're part of the body. Jesus is the head. I think to appreciate, and then it goes on here, and I'm going to read some more from the second chapter. And to appreciate that, we need to understand the huge division in the first century there was between Jew and Gentile. And the Jews looked on the Gentiles as, I mean, they were outside of the Commonwealth of Israel. We'll see that. The Jews were God's special people. And the Gentiles were apart from that. And in, you know, all across the pages of the Old Testament, through the Gospels, in fact. It's a Jewish picture. And if people are going to be right with God, it's through their alignment with Judaism. But now, notice, it says, Paul says, therefore remember that formerly you, and his audience is primarily Gentiles here, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. I mean, you know, the Jews were proud of that relationship, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you, Gentiles, were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. You see, that partition of division and prejudice was broken down in Christ. Now, it took some time, these people being human, it took some time for them to adjust to those differences, but Paul is saying, look, these distinctions have been taken away, and there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All are one in the body of Christ. They're built, and verse 22 says, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let me read on just a little bit more. Chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, or the secret, as I wrote before in brief. And referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the secret of Christ, which in other ages, which other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Well, that's a wonderful fact. And it's the power of God that made Christ the head of the church that has brought us as believers, those who are in Christ, into relationship with Him as members of the body, uniting us together in one body. And so we have this relationship with Christians all across the world and all across the centuries as part of this group, the body of Christ. And the local church is an expression of a segment of the body of Christ. Well, we need to appreciate this fact. We need to appreciate that it's the very power of God that has worked in our life to do the same things in our lives that He did in the life of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's a lot of information. What do we do with it? How do we make it practical? How did Paul want to make it practical in the lives of these believers? Well, he doesn't say it, but I would say. He says, read chapters 4 to 6, and there you will find out how to make it practical. In the first three chapters, there is only one imperative. You know, an imperative is it's a do this statement. And that is just kind of in passing. He says, now remember this. He says it in, chapter 2, and I forget which verse. But anyway, kind of in passing. But when you get in chapter 4 and 5 and 6, it's imperative after imperative after imperative. Live a life that is honest. Live a life. Well, notice he just starts. And don't worry. We're not going to read chapters 4 to 6 together. But chapter 4, verse 1 says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, therefore, having laid out all these truths before you, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another, love, being diligent to preserve the unity, and on he goes. and he talks about the characteristics that ought to be present in our lives. He talks about honesty, integrity. He talks about our speech. He talks about our relationships, husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters. He talks about prayer. He talks about putting on the whole armor of God. He talks about the warfare, that the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. He gives us all of this stuff. This is how you apply the great truths that are presented in the first three chapters. By the way, that's a pretty Pauline pattern. Usually, first part of his epistles is doctrine. The last part is application. You can see that repeated again and again in the letters that Paul has written, beautifully presented here. So, what are you going to do with it? You know what I like to do? To ask you to do? To tell you to do? Do I have some authority over you? Do I have dominion? Read chapters 4 to 6 of Ephesians. Before you lay your head on the pillow tonight, and I know it's Super Bowl Sunday, I know there's some distraction from this, and see, John, I did get Super Bowl worked into this sermon. He asked me before, how are you going to bring in the sermon to Super Bowl to Ephesians? Well, I brought it in a little bit. But I urge you, before the day is done, to read Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. I don't know, it might take you 10, 15 minutes. Do it as a family. Do it as a couple. Do it with others. And ask the question, am I living by the grace of God? We don't do it on our own strength. Am I, by the grace of God, living a life that's in obedience to the commands, to the imperatives that are found in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6? I would be so gratified if I would know that this bunch of people sitting before me would do that today, before the day is over. You going to do it? All right, there are some of you. Okay. I have a little poem. I read it to the guys at our recent men's advance. And it's, I'll just read it and you'll understand it. I read of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of a friend. He referred to the dates on her tombstone from beginning to the end. He noted first came his date of birth, and he spoke of the following date with tears. But he said what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. You know, the tombstone says 1935, 2007, and there's a dash there. It's the dash. That dash represents all the time that he spent alive on earth, and now only those who loved him know what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash. What matters is how we live and love and how we spend our dash. So think about this, long and hard. Are there things you'd like to change? For you never know how much time is left that can still be rearranged. If we could just slow down enough to consider what's true and real and always try to understand the way other people feel and be less quick to anger and show appreciation more and love the people in our lives like we've never loved before, if we treat each other with respect and more often wear a smile, remembering that this special dash might only last a little while. So, when your eulogy is being read, with your life's actions to rehash, would you be proud of the things they say about how you spent your dash? Think about it. Pray about it. Trust God to lead you so your dash will be lived always as one who is in Christ, displaying the reality of all that we've seen here today. Stand with me, will you, as we pray together, and the worship team is going to come and lead us in a closing song. But I want to lead us in prayer. Before I pray, could I say this? A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Phil, in his sermon, used a simple little illustration. He had a chair up here, and he talked about the chair. And remember, he said, you can look at this chair, you can know everything about the chair, be totally confident that that chair is sufficient to hold your weight. But until you sit on the chair, you have not really demonstrated your faith in the chair. And from there, he talked about many people know all there is to know about Jesus Christ, and they're convinced that He is who He claimed to be, and He did what the Bible says He did, and He did it for us, and He died, and He rose again, and so on. You can know all about Him, but if you've never committed yourself to Him, that knowledge does you no good. There is this act of faith, this act of commitment to Him that is of key importance. Do you all know, without any uncertainty, that you belong to Christ? Can you all say, I have committed my weight to Him, my weight of sin. He is my Savior. And I would trust that everybody in this room could say yes to that. But I don't know that, and I'm thinking this. You know, you're all standing in front of a chair. Could it be that even now you are saying, you know, I'm really not sure. If somebody came right to me and says, are you a Christian? I'd say, well, I kind of hope so. I think so, but I'm not sure. If you're not sure, would this be a good time for you to make certain of it and to commit yourself to Christ? And you know how I think you could do that? I think you could sit on that chair that's right behind you. I think as a sign that, yes, I'm settling this issue with God. A sign to yourself, a sign to God, a sign to people that are around you. Sit down on that chair. And that will be an indication that, yes, today, here, now, I am making this commitment. I'm making it sure and final. I don't know if that's the need of anybody in this place today, but if it is your need, why don't you sit down? Why don't you, just by sitting, indicate that that's the trust. The chair represents Jesus Christ, and you are putting your trust in Him. And before I lead us in prayer, this will be the time. If that's your need, and that's your wish, and God is making your heart race a little faster because you're saying, yeah, that's me, then why don't you do it? Why don't you sit in the chair? Why don't you commit yourself to Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I can't, from where I'm standing, see whether there's anybody that took my advice and sat on the chair. If there is such a person, I pray that they will receive the assurance, the wholehearted assurance, that they belong to You. And I pray that the believers standing around them will support them with their love and prayers and concern. Thank You for all that You have provided for us in Christ. Thank You for all that it means, all of the riches that come to us from being in Christ. And I pray that we might live, that we might walk as those brought to new life in Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly places and joined with Him who is our head as members of the body. May the things we've talked about here today take us a long way in that direction for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing In Christ Alone. Great song. One of my favorites.
In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. His cornerstone, His solid ground, firm through the fiercest trial and storm. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from His hand. Till He returns, or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand.
Thank You, Spirit of God, for the ways in which You have empowered the writers of Your Word to bring great truths to us. Empowered the writers of songs to give us opportunity to express to You the gratitude that is in our hearts as those who are in Christ. Accept our praise and our worship as we offer it to You in Jesus' name. Take us out of this place today and into the week that is ahead of us to live as those who are newly alive in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.